I told you last time that we were going to be dancing around a theme for a little while, and that I had a number of passages that I wanted to kind of give to you, but I didn't want to unload them all on us in one week. And part of the reasoning for that is sometimes we get into this thing where we focus more on the quality of the sermon than we should. And God's not really all that concerned with whether I do a good job this morning. He's concerned with whether you guys live a good job all week long. This is the halftime break, and I'm a coach. I'm giving a little halftime pep talk. And whether I do an amazing job or a standard job, it's irrelevant. What's really relevant is how you play the game. So if I unloaded all the stuff I wanted to say on you last time, it might have been a more full message, but it would have been too rushed. What really matters to me here is taking the time to stay on the theme long enough to focus on the application of it. Making sense so far? So last time we looked at Matthew chapter 11, the incredibly famous passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and weighed down with heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And I talked about the fact that Jesus is promising rest, but he's not just saying, "Hey, come into my presence and take a break." What he's saying is, you will find rest when and only when you've actually learned from me a totally different way to think, be, and live. Okay? What's funny, Dennis? Yeah, you just did. So, did he hurt you? Did he hurt your feelings? Okay, good. All right. So on the other side, that was just my personality coming out there, distractions. The other side of a process is the promise of rest. It's not just saying, "I know you're really stressed out. You should really just take a break and pray, and then you'll feel a little better, and then go back to the stresses." It's not that at all. It's saying, in order to find rest, you actually have to let Jesus himself, not the "what would Jesus do" bracelets as though he were dead and not alive. Those I've always found ridiculous. What would Jesus do if he were here? I just don't know. I guess we're going to have to guess. No, he's here. He's not dead. He's alive. He's sent the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us. He disciples us individually. He gives us concrete wisdom for our actual daily lives and the things that are actually troubling us. Not theoretical troubles, you know, somewhere out there. But the things that are actually stressing you out are the very things he wants to talk to you about. The situation you're actually in is the one he wants to give you wisdom for, okay? Today, this very moment, as you learn to come to him, hear him, and then do what he says. On the other side of that process is rest. Not up here at the altar sometimes, once a week, or in your prayer closet, which I affirm coming up here, and I affirm your prayer closet big time. But the promise is so much deeper than that. It's that on the other side of transformation, you'll find rest. Okay, I'm just repeating last week because I feel like I need to stress this, because the theme of the season we're in is that God seems to think that we have had plenty of teaching. God seems to think that Gateway Fellowship has had plenty of knowledge, but what he's concerned with and what he seems to keep pressing on is our doing his will, is our spiritual formation, our transformation. Okay? So that's why last week is the promise, but it's not a vague, random promise, or it's not just a promise, "Hey, come up here and pray and you'll find peace." How many? That's true. Where the Holy Spirit comes in, there is peace. Of course there is. But you can be in the presence of the Lord, feeling the peace of God in your body, but still troubled in your mind. How many have been there? How many have lived where you can feel the manifest presence of God all over your body, but your soul is still in deep trouble? Okay, yes, I'm raising my hand, not as a signal that you should, but me too, okay? And what's going on there is, okay. Yeah, let's go. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 18, and we'll just read the text of the morning, pray, see how far we get. And quite honestly, I feel like this morning's message is so simple that it's almost insulting to you guys. But it's what I got. I don't write the mail. I just deliver the mail. Jeremiah 18 is where we're going to read. One of my all-time favorite passages, actually. One of the first passages I ever preached on. In India, at a little house church. That was fun. Those people were awesome. I thought I was done with the message. I preached everything that I felt like I was supposed to, and the pastor turned to me and said, "Keep going. This is so rich. Just keep going." And I was like, uh-oh. I don't have anything else. I said everything I had. And he said, "Well, keep going. This is so good." And I said more words. And I didn't know what I was going to say. And they just came out. And then he stopped and looked at me and said, "Oh, my word. This is so amazing." And I was like, "It kind of is, isn't it?" It was just Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? I was literally way out over there. I was walking on water. You know what I mean? Like this is cool. Yeah, don't look down or you'll freak yourself out and you'll fall. But that was this passage. And by the way, that's how you set yourself up to disappoint people. I preached in India on this passage and the pastor was like, "It was amazing." And then I just share these simple things to you and you're like, "Wasn't that amazing?" It really wasn't. Trust me, I know. This is very, very, very simple stuff. So let's get into it. Listen to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I know very much the context of the passage and the rest of the passage, and we actually taught it in here recently in our sermon series on the prophetic, stewarding the prophetic, and I mentioned from this passage, if you keep reading the rest of the chapter, what you find is that when Jeremiah is at the potter's house, the word that comes to him is this, that when the potter's working on the piece of pottery, whatever it is that he was making, it's ruined in his hand, so he makes it into something else, and the word is this: if I make a promise to you, and then you, instead of being faithful to me, walk in disobedience, promise is off. I said I was going to bless you, but now instead I'm going to curse you. Or if I declare to you that you're in trouble, you're sinning, and you're not repenting, so the time's up, judgment is on you, and then you repent, well, guess what? I'll recall the judgment and put blessing on you instead, right? So the point of this passage is to say God is interactive. He is a responsive, interactive God. He doesn't make a promise and then blindly walk away and whatever happens, he just doesn't care anymore. No, he's emotionally involved and he's actively involved in the life of his people, right? That's the point. But what I want to focus on in our time here today is not so much the actual word that came to Jeremiah at the potter's house, but the process by which Jeremiah interacted with God. Are we clear? I'm not going to focus on the prophetic word he got. I'm going to focus on how he got a prophetic word and how he stewarded his relationship with God and the voice of God in his life. That's my focus. Okay, so verse 1, let's pray. God, give us insight and give us the heart to respond to you. Just like we just sang, we've made a place for you here. We want to respond to you. We want you to pull on the strings of our heart, God. That's what I ask. We're just giving our amen. We're just giving our amen, God. Jesus. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. I don't know if it's occurred to you before, but why would God say that? We're here now, and we're talking now. Anyone ever think that? If you're already speaking to me now, God, why do I have to leave here where you're talking to go down over there for you to keep talking? Why wouldn't you just keep talking? But you know what happens if Jeremiah doesn't go? He probably stops hearing from God. And maybe he would go into a drought season in his spiritual life and wonder what happened to God. And maybe he would go to the pastor and get prayer because he feels like he's just going through a dry spell, or go to his friends and try to seek encouragement. What happened? I don't understand. I stopped hearing from God suddenly. And they might tell him God loves him and the gospel's true. And they might tell him, we know you. You have a heart for the Lord. Don't beat yourself up. You're just being too hard on yourself. This must be the enemy. He's trying to bring condemnation on you. Or maybe God's taking you out to the wilderness and he's no longer speaking to you. And any number of cliched human wisdom things we would do to try to figure out what might this person be going through that we could say, okay, let's make sense of this and encourage him. But all those answers would be wrong, because the truth of the matter is God's not speaking to you until you go back to the thing he already told you to do and do it. Because your standing orders are your last known orders. And until you've done your last known orders, why would you expect God to waste more words on you? He's not talking to you to make you feel better. He's talking to you to make you better. He's not talking to you so you'll feel emotionally secure. He's talking to you so that the word of the Lord will actually transform you and bring life. If he was just about your feelings, he might say, hey, listen, let's get your daily pep talk. You're amazing. I believe in you. You find very little of that in Scripture. You want a pep talk? You're worth the blood of his son. There. Now you've been eternally pepped. If that doesn't do it for you, I'm sorry. There's no poem that is going to. Why does this feel harsh? I'm trying to be nice. I feel like I'm trying to be nice. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying? Your last known orders are your standing orders. That is, why would you expect him to change the message when you haven't done what he already told you? So Jeremiah, verse 3, like verse 3 is honestly the only verse for the day. Like verse 3 is the verse. So I went down to the potter's house. Wow. Do you see what I mean when I said, boy, what I have for you guys today is crazy simple? Go down to the potter's house. Verse 2, verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house. Okay, go down to the potter's house and there I will give you my words. Why? Why, God, would you make me go down there to hear your words? Isn't the divine one a mystery? Let's form a symposium and discuss these matters. Let us ask a lot of why questions. Let us probe the mysteries of the depths of spirituality. Let us be profound. I know guys like this. And while it's easy to get sucked in because intellect can be impressive and can be attractive, and by the way, intellect centered to the glory of God is amazing and helpful, but intellect that gets stuck on why questions like this, it's all about the motive behind the why, right? Because if you're asking, why, God, but you're walking to the potter's house, totally fine. And you're probably going to gain understanding and wisdom that is able to help and explain things to other people who are struggling. But if you get camped out in a why and your motivation isn't while you're on the way to the potter's house, but your motivation is like, why would I have to do that? I'm not going to do it until I can understand why, God. Then you will have the kind of faith that spreads unbelief and unanswered questions throughout the church. You can write books about it and the problem of evil and suffering and understanding this, that, and the other, and you name it. And it all sounds so wise because why questions are all about purpose. And so they sound like you're seeking genuine understanding, but the motive behind the why is huge. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not dogging on asking why. I'm dogging on camping on a why while not walking to the potter's house. Does that make sense? Do you understand I'm not really talking about going to the potter's house? Do you understand I'm talking about obedience to Jesus in every area and how we sometimes don't like what he tells us? So we camp in a why and we set our little rear end on the ground and we sit in our filth and we get diaper rash and cause ourselves all sorts of trouble. And we think that what's causing us trouble is that God is wrong to ask us what he's asking us. But if we would go down to the potter's house, understanding would be given, and the why would probably get answered too. Isn't it fascinating that one of the things Paul says in Romans chapter 9 is that it's really a bad idea? He asks a theoretical question. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who are you to say to the one who formed you, what are you doing? Isn't it? It's common for the clay to demand in a judgmental way, why are you making me this? Why are you doing this? Why are you touching me there? Why are you... No, this is not... Wait, no, sir. And so what we do, I think, is we get off the potter's wheel and we say, I am not going to let you touch me like that. I think it's as simple as this. Jeremiah was good clay. And because he was good clay, God sent him to suffer in the name of love for the bad clay. It's just how it works. He could have got camped on a why. Big time could have got camped on a why. I've gotten camped there. I've said, God, why do you always send your best kids to suffer for your naughtiest kids? It's not just Jesus. It's everyone who ever loves you. You send to go take bullets from the people you're trying to reach. Why don't you just punish the naughty kids and reward the good kids? You know, and those kind of questions, they're not going to get an answer if I'm camped in the wrong motive behind the question. Totally fine to ask why on the way to the potter's house. I say that same thing to my kids too, by the way. You know what I mean? I'm totally fine with you asking me why I'm telling you to do this on your way to picking up your room. But if you stand there with that look on your face, kind of want to smack it off your face a little bit. Because your willingness makes a huge difference, all right? Okay, but here's what I'm saying. It's so simple, guys. Like what the Lord's asking of us, he's like, you guys, you are fat with knowledge. You have had some of the best teaching on the planet. But it won't amount to a hill of beans if you don't go back to the basics of the faith and start to apply it. In fact, this I think is next week's sermon, I think, because I don't know what I'm doing here today. I don't ever know what I'm doing anymore. If you do what's natural for people in the West. Let's talk briefly about the Western educational model versus sort of an Eastern apprenticeship educational model. I've done this in here before, but it's so important. In the West, from little on up, we are taught that the way you learn is to sit in a classroom, hear a lecture, read a book, memorize information, regurgitate it onto a piece of paper for a test, get a grade, and move on with your life. Right? So appreciably, you've accomplished no real world skills, and now you've graduated with a degree. That's on your wall. Yet another piece of paper that means nothing, possibly. It's changing. Our educational model is beginning to realize that knowledge acquisition and tripping over pieces of equipment on the knowledge acquisition is not the same as growth in skill, right? Apprenticeship is not about master this information, regurgitate it onto a piece of paper, and then we'll say you know. Apprenticeship is, here's a person who's actually doing something and you work alongside them and you still are acquiring knowledge, but it's knowledge that's specifically and directly tailored to help you work in a skill set with more effectiveness, a higher degree of skill. right? Anyone who's ever, oh my goodness, so we just bought skateboards. We got ripsticks for Christmas. I loved that. That was awesome. And then my kids started to be like, you know, this is amazing. We should do skateboards too. And I was like, I agree with you. And one of the items on my bucket list, the things to do before you die, is to ollie, really ollie, on a skateboard before I die. Do you know what that means, to ollie? Okay, an ollie is when a skateboard, unlike a snowboard or a set of skis, is not attached to your feet. If you jump up in the air with a snowboard on, it comes up with you. If you jump up in the air on a skateboard, guess what it does? That little disobedient rat stays right on the ground, unless you know how to ollie. And in an ollie, I watched a lot of YouTube videos, okay? So I know how to ollie, but I don't know how to ollie, okay? So, but I could take a test on how to ollie, and I would ace that test. But you put me on the street, and you say, you aced the test, buddy. I know you got it in you. You know. And then I go, oh, my word. And so here's what actually happens. I could go out to the, I could run out to the car right now and grab the skateboard and show them. Nah, don't get it, Gabe. Gabe was like, I'll get it. I could feel it. But I don't want to do this in public, okay? So yet, when I'm ready, maybe I'll bring it up here and be like, yeah, now I can die. Okay, so here's what I do. I stand and I do everything they tell me to do, and I put my ball of my foot on the back, on the tail of the thing, and I put my foot back in the middle of the board, and then you're supposed to jump, and right at the very end of the jump, you're supposed to push down really hard and give the skateboard a nice kick, and then you're supposed to slide this foot up the board, which evens it out and pulls it along, and then you pull both your feet up and you gradually just land on the board, and the whole board was in the air. Right? So I grabbed the next door neighbor, Rodney. He's running in, and I said, do you know how to ollie? And he comes out with his tennis shoes on a few minutes later, and he's like, I don't know, man. It's been like 10 years. He got on that thing and ollied like 6 inches, like 3 times. And I was like, go back in the house. I don't like you anymore. I'm sorry I asked. And you know, and then he gave me the tutorial. And you know what he told me? What I would have told him. Exactly what I would have told him. You know? Okay, do you get my point? There is a massive difference between knowledge, like knowing it, seeing someone do it on YouTube, and actually doing it, knowing how to do it. Knowing how to do it and knowing how to do it are very different things. And here's my fear, and here's what the Bible actually says in James 1:22. It says, don't be just hearers of the word of God and so deceive yourselves. Be doers. Because if you hear the word and congratulate yourself that you know that, oh, I know that, I know that, oh, yeah, the word says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your thoughts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Woo, I know it. But I've been watching you. You don't know it. You know what I'm saying? Like last week, here's what we got last week. Last week, we heard Jesus give us a big invitation to come away with him and learn from him and to enter his rest. I knew it. This week, I didn't know it. And I bet if I had a show of hands for anyone else who didn't know it either, I mean, I tried a little, not near as hard as I probably should have, but I did not have much peace this week. And Bunny and me and Bunny did not have much peace this week. The rest of you did, apparently. What I'm trying to say is there's a big difference between the knowing and the knowing, right? And God is making me camp out on a theme here for a little bit, because we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are some kind of like PhD-level Christian because we have a PhD-level doctrine. But we don't even know how to share in kindergarten before nap time yet. You know what I'm saying? Like, or even to take a nap yet. Oh man, that felt insulting. So if we could just get verses 2 and 3 down over the course of the next 10 years, I'd be thrilled. I mean that. The word of the Lord came, it said, go down to the potter's house. So I went down to the potter's house. Awesome. Let me give you one more real-world example here. The other week, I was interacting with someone who is in a painful situation, extremely difficult situation, the kind that I get overwhelmed by just by being involved in knowing about it and walking alongside the person. And they were texting me some questions and some circumstances, and I was coming up. I mean, I pulled out my Holy Spirit six shooter, and all it did was click. There were no bullets. Click, 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 click. I would type a text, and then I would delete it. I can't tell him that. He already knows that. Type, type, type. Oh, this is so worthless. Delete, delete, delete. And I sit there and I'm like, I got nothing for this person. I love him and my heart is broken. I've got nothing. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I should back up. I get the thought. How about that? I'll say it that way because that's more honest to the process. I get the thought, Tim, if you'll go into the living room and just cry for them, I'll touch him. Now, I immediately thought, why would that be necessary? What? I'm here. Why would I need to first go to the living room? And number two, why would God need me to cry before he touches? Isn't he more willing to help than I am? And why would I need? It didn't make any sense to me. And the fact that it didn't make any sense to me made me say, that's probably God. Because it's not what I would think up. Go into the living room and cry over them. And then good things will happen. What? So I did it. So I go to the living room and I sit down and I'm like, well, now what? How do I make myself cry? This whole thing feels like now I'm on a cheap soap opera and God's somehow approving of this, right? And like, so I'm going, well, how am I supposed to just cry? Well, it didn't take long. All I did was start to think about these people that I love. And I immediately got this picture of a ball of cords. And all the cords were mismatched. It was like RCA jacks and USB cords and power cables, and nothing was the right kind, and everything was all tangled up in a big ball, like a knotted ball. And as I, as I thought about it, I was like, that's exactly how these two people are. They're completely missing each other. The whole thing is, it's just such a mess. Sorry. So, I really am sorry. I'm not trying to do this. So after a good cry, I came back to the kitchen table and checked my text messages and asked another question that seemed appropriate and caring. Got no answer for about 25 minutes. And after about 20 minutes, I get an answer that says, oh, sorry, I was on the phone with so-and-so. I'm feeling so much better. They talked me off the ledge. And I was like, you mean, you said, if you'll go in the living room and cry for them, I'll touch him. So I went in the living room and cried for them. And literally while I was crying, you were bringing the help through somebody who actually knew what to say, because I didn't. Somebody without a degree on his wall. Yes. I love that stuff. And so it's not just hearing and doing. Sometimes I think it's hearing, doing, reflecting. Hearing, doing, reflecting. Hearing, doing, reflecting. I want to talk briefly about reflecting. I don't want to overload you with passages, but I just want to read one quick passage from Mark to you. If I like a passage, sometimes I'll just copy it onto a note on my phone, and then it's quicker access. Since somewhere in the middle of, doesn't matter, last year, as I read through the Gospel of Mark, a passage just really stuck out to me and started to mess with me. Do you know what I mean? You ever have that, just a little verse that'll just mess with you for a long time? Because you know it's full of truth, you know it's for you, but you're not able to tell somebody what's in it in a way that you feel like you've really satisfied that itch, that spiritual itch. There's something there, and I know. So I was reading in Mark, and I came across this verse, As Jesus is walking across the water, they're terrified he's a ghost. It says he's actually planned to pass them by, but when they're so terrified, he comes aside and gets in the boat and rebukes them and is like upset. He's disappointed that they're scared. He's disappointed they're surprised. He's disappointed that they're terrified of the storm. He's disappointed that they're terrified of him thinking he's a ghost. He's just all around disappointed. And he steps into the boat, and then it says, then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. They had just come from the miraculous multiplication of food. And in Jesus' mind, there was a lesson there. And the fact that they were astonished means they didn't get it yet. You know, Jesus cried out, "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! If the miracles that have been performed in you had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, so sinful that God rained down sulfur and fire from heaven and consumed the cities and they're no more, right? If the miracles that were performed in you would have been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes. They would be here today. So it will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah." Right? In other words, when God does something, when God reveals himself, it's like the lights are on and it's supposed to make us see something and change. They would have repented in dust and ashes, says Jesus. So that would have been the miracles were preaching. God's real. God is love. God is amazing. This is who he is. You have to now adjust your life, open your heart, and receive a completely different life on the basis of how he's revealed himself. Here's what I'm saying. The disciples, after having seen the miraculous provision, were not supposed to be scared of storms anymore. Or ghosts, and they certainly should never be sitting up late at night fretting over bills. The only reason they're still the way they are is because it says their hearts were too hard to take in the significance of what God had done. Hearing, doing, reflecting. Okay. I should, from that little scenario, that tiny little scenario where I'm at the kitchen table, God says, if you'll go in the living room and cry, I'll touch him. I can't just stop with, I did it, my job's done. There's something to learn about him there. And there's something to learn about faith there. Because there's so much deeper than hear and do. We're not robots, it's a romance. Not robots, romance. I felt so weak, and yet he moved. My prayer was not impressive, but he made it powerful. There's so many things I'm supposed to learn in that little situation so that the next situation comes up and I'm powerless. What should I do? If I've reflected properly and my heart is open, if I'm hearing and I'm doing and I'm reflecting, I'll be growing. Because you hear, you do, you reflect, you know, and you grow. Is that too many steps? Okay, that is. Let's just stick with two. Hear and do. When we get that, maybe we can focus on reflect, know, and grow. But let's just stick simple. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. Verse 3, I went down to the potter's house. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. Your last known orders are your standing orders. If you're in a dull spot, go back and figure out what you didn't obey last. There are some things he can't tell you from where you are because you won't receive them. It's not that he can't say them, it's that you won't take them. All right. I thought I had 7 minutes. I think I should probably wind it up. Let's move toward winding it up. Now, last week, we did a listening prayer exercise. We asked God a few questions, and one of the questions was, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to show me? And then there was a question that said, is there anything you want me to do today? Here's my question. Did you do it? If he told you something last week, did you do it? If not, you don't need to waste your time praying with the rest of us here, because you already know what you need to do, what he told you last time. I'm really not trying to be mean. I feel like this is hard. Why is this hard? I'm speaking in such a happy, gentle voice. Why is this coming off hard? Do you know how weird it would be if your kids came to you and said, "What now?" And you said, "Well, did you do the thing I asked you to do?" And they said, "No. What else you got? I don't feel like doing that one. What else you got?" What? You know, but people do that. Adults do that. They're like, "Well, God, I'm not going to love my wife, but I will give a little more to this building campaign. Maybe that'll help." And God's like, "What? Like, I need your money. I want your heart. Well, we'll ratchet up our spirituality in these other areas, since I'm not going to do that one thing that you put your finger on that I don't want to do, so we're not going to do it because why? Because you don't trust God? Because you are still holding on to control of your life? Because you're not a man of God yet. You're just very religious. And you need that illusion that you're godly to help you feel better about your week. You want to really be godly? Do that one thing that you told God no." See, Jeremiah wasn't just a prophet. He was a man of God. There were a lot of prophets in Jeremiah's day. Not so many men of God. So let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bring back to our memory anything that we have left unfinished that you want us to do. God, I ask that you would make us sensitive to your voice. Make our consciences alive in places where we've seared them through repeatedly just tightening up our shoulders and hands and saying, "Not doing that, please. No, no, no. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. No, 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 no." Reawaken, God. Reawaken those parts of our conscience that we have seared through sustained disobedience to you. And God, I'm asking for you to put us back on the wheel. No, that's backwards. You're asking us, please get back on the wheel. And actually, you're singing that song to us this morning. You're singing, "Draw near to me, for I have drawn near to you." And you're inviting us, "Pull on the strings of my heart, for I long to respond to you." And you're telling us, "All my love is for you. All my love is yours. All my love is for you. All my love is yours." So God, we put ourselves back on your wheel. And I ask, God, that we would hear and do this week. In real ways, God. In practical ways. In the things that actually face us. Not the big save the world from hell on the foreign mission field and all the big stuff we do to push Christianity far away from us. God, bring it down to worrying about finance and being mean to our wives and kids and stressed out about things that are unfinished. And bring it down to the real place where we live, God. The real things we're dealing with. Because you have a word for us. And we want to hear, and we want to do.